You'll be turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3. I began looking at this passage with you this past Lord's Day where we began looking at what we called the church under construction. The church under construction. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the believers that are living in the city of Corinth. And as he does, he begins to describe to them their church in terms of comparing it to a building. That is, sometimes in the 1 Corinthians, you'll read about the church being compared to a body. When you get to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll find there that the church is compared to is like the body of Christ and compared to a physical body with different members that perform different functions, with Christ being the head of the church. But here we find that the church is being compared to a building. That is, a building that is under construction. That is, a building that God Himself is building. And we began looking at this passage a little bit this past Lord's Day. And as we work our way through it a little bit, I think that you'll see especially how it applies to the things that are going on in the life of these believers in the city of Corinth. They really needed to have a better understanding of the nature of the church. That is, what the church really is and what God's purpose is for the church and God's plan for the church. The very nature of the New Testament church. And the reason why is because they were having a lot of trouble with church. And what I mean is they were having problems being the church as God designed it to be. They were having a lot of problems, as a matter of fact, that we'll look at a little bit and we'll just get a little glimpse of in the service tonight. When we began dealing with this passage of Scripture, I called your attention this past Lord's Day to the expert builder. We discovered in verse number 9 that the church is God's building, that He is the one, if we want to use the terminology of building a building, He is the one who is the builder. He is the expert builder. He is the master builder, we might think of, and the one who's drawn the plan and designed it, and the one who's executing it, God is the builder. He's the one who's head over the church, and He's the one who has also partnered with the church and involved you and I, not only as being part of the building, but also the opportunity to be involved in building the building as well. And so we find that there is the expert builder in verse number 9. We talked about the established foundation in verses 10 and 11. There's a foundation that has been laid for the church that God is building. And the foundation that has been laid is the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul said when he came to the Corinth, like a wise master builder, he laid the foundation there. And he did it through the preaching of the gospel, by revealing to them this message that of who Christ is, the person of Christ and the work of Christ, that the Son of God has come and died for our sins, was raised the third day. And as he preached that message, God the Holy Spirit moved, convicted their hearts, and brought them to the point of believing or receiving Christ as the Lord of their life. So the foundation has been laid. The foundation of this building, the church, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is indeed the established foundation. This past Sunday night, we looked at the enduring materials, and that is, we discovered in verses 12 through 17, we discovered there that indeed on this foundation, that is, upon the foundation of Christ, that God intends for the church to be built, just like we would build a building. That is, the foundation is laid, and then you have to build on that foundation. And there are some materials that are good materials to use, and there's some that are not good. There's some that will endure, and there are those that won't. There is the what is described as the gold and the silver and the precious stones. That's the material that will endure. And then there is the wood, the hay, and the stubble, the material that will not endure. If we're going to build with the right kind of material, we need to build with the material that will endure. And I spent some time this past Sunday night describing or going back through some passages and finding out what is it, according to Scriptures, what is it that will endure? What is it that is indeed lasting? And we talked about those things pertaining to the Spirit of God and the love of God and the Word of God, three things that we discovered will endure, that are going to last forever, that the church needs to be built out of, and that one of these days God's going to put the material through the test. He's going to put it through the fire, and He's going to test it. It may be in this life that He'll put it through the test of persecution and trials, but certainly at the judgment seat of Christ, the material, what we built with, is going to be put to the test, and only that which is the enduring material that God designed for us, the church to be built out, will remain. The rest of it will be consumed, destroyed by the fire of His judgment. And even though God's people will be saved, they may be saved without any kind of of reward if they're building with the wrong material. What I'm trying to get you to see are the enduring materials. If you're building a building, you don't want to build it out of styrofoam alone. If you want to put styrofoam on the outside of the walls before you put the brick on or whatever it is, that's one thing. But if you just build it out of styrofoam alone, it's not going to stand. You got to have some steel or some wood or something that is going to last. And if you're going to listen, a church that is going to be built like God wants it to be built is going to have the right kind of material that it is built out of. We tried to talk about that this past Sunday night. Let me remind you that the church is not the property, it is the people. That is, by its very nature, the church is indeed those people that God has saved by His grace and in whom He lives, that is, the Spirit of God indwells. Listen, a person could have their name on the church roll and not be a part of the church. And if they haven't been born again, they're not connected into the life of the church, they're not a part of the body of Christ, and may have their name on the roll, but not a part. By its very nature, the church is not a membership role. Y'all know that, don't you? The nature of the church does not consist of a list of members or a piece of property or a building where the church meet. It is a body of people, that is, a fellowship or an assembly of people that have been born of the Spirit, that is, that are God's people, redeemed by the grace of God, and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And he's trying to get that across to them, and he's trying to teach them that you as the church are involved in this great task of building this building called the church. God wants to use you, and we've got to use the right material. So I want you to think with me now for a few moments tonight, not only about this expert builder, and not only about the established foundation, and not only about the enduring materials, but let's pause now. Let's kind of put it in neutral a little bit and pause to consider some of the existing problems. Some of the existing problems. While the church is still under construction, there's going to be some problems that have to be addressed. That is, someday the church is going to be completely constructed and it's going to be a perfect reflection of our Lord. But that day has not arrived yet. I often hear people, because of my position and when you're trying to talk to people and witness to them, talk about the imperfections of the church or the imperfections of God's people. And indeed, I have to admit that they're exactly right. And that is that from the pastor right on down to the nursery, that every one of us are indeed imperfect. But I also have to remember that the church isn't completely constructed yet. And that is that God's design and God's purpose for His people is not completed yet. I try to remind them that I don't have any problem that the rapture will not fix. One of these days, this building is going to be complete. But listen to me now, until that time comes, until the time comes when God's building project is done and the church is built, until it comes, there are going to be some problems. Now, some of you have built buildings before, haven't you? And that is that some of you have actually been involved in construction enough that you've actually built a building or been involved in the process. Some of you, maybe you didn't actually build the building, but you had a home built or something built at your house or repair work done. And here's one thing that all of us know who've been involved in this at any length of time, and that is at any time you're building something, you're going to run into problems, aren't you? You are going to run into problems. Now, whenever I'm doing something at my house and I run into a problem, I call my son. And if he says, "Dad, I don't know," or if he comes over and we still have a problem, we call Brother Greg. And if Brother Greg can't help us, we just give up, you know. But listen, any time you're doing building, there's going to be problems. And I'm going to say to you that when it comes to the construction of the church, there are problems. There are problems. You say, well, it shouldn't be that way. There shouldn't be any problems among God's people or in the lives of God's people. Well, that's right, there shouldn't be. But remember, we don't live in a should-be world, do we? That's not the way things really are. The way things really are is that indeed there are problems. And there were problems in this Corinthian church. Listen, this is the church under construction in Corinth. God's building a church. But I'm going to tell you that there are problems in the church being constructed at Corinth. And in these verses that we're looking at, some of those problems are highlighted for us. As a matter of fact, When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, the problems in the church are highlighted all the way through the book. I mean, this is one of those kinds of books in the New Testament where Paul is just face to face and nose to nose with these believers, so to speak, and saying, you guys have a problem, and here's what it is. This whole book is addressing problems in the life of the church, and we see some highlighted here. There's some problems here I want to bring out to you and let you see tonight, okay? First of all, there is what I would call the problem of dullness. The problem of dullness. Look at verse number 16. The Bible says there, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, first of all, when you read this verse, and I'll probably deal with it again some other time, but when you read this verse, the first thing I think of, man, that's great. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of God is dwelling in us. But when you stop and consider it, Paul is questioning whether or not they know that. He's asking a question. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? And by questioning their knowledge, he's actually exposing their ignorance. Don't you know that? Have you ever done that, maybe in a conversation with somebody where there's a little bit of tension? Have you ever asked a question like that? Don't you know this? And you've asked it in sort of a sarcastic way that highlights the fact that no, they don't know that. They don't know what it is they ought to know. Well, that's sort of what he's doing in this passage. And by the way, he does that throughout the letter. For example, in chapter number 5 and verse number 6, he writes, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Don't you know when you put a little bit of leaven in the lump of dough that it's going to leaven the whole lump? And he's talking about sin in the church, how that affects the entire church. And he's asking, don't you know that? And he's asking it sort of in a sarcastic way that highlights the fact that they act like they don't know that. And you'll see this questioning again in chapter number 6 on several occasions in the 6th chapter. And I've given you the verses there for the sake of time. I won't read them all. And also in chapter number 9, verses 13 and 24, you'll see again this idea, "Don't know ye not?" And he asks the question, "Don't you know this?" And in so doing, he's highlighting the fact that they don't. Now, by questioning their knowledge and exposing their ignorance, Paul was exposing a problem. And the problem is the problem of dullness. Now, when I use that word dullness here, I'm not using it in the same sense that we normally use it. When we think of somebody who's dull in our day, we think of somebody who is boring. Somebody who is boring. But I'm not using the word dull in the sense of being boring. But I'm using it in the sense of being uninformed and inattentive to the truth. That's the way it's used in the Bible in Hebrews chapter number 5. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter number 5 for just a moment. In Hebrews 5 verse 11. I want you to see what I mean by this problem of dullness. The writer of Hebrews addresses it when he was writing here in Hebrews 5, verse number 11. He was trying to teach them in Hebrews 5 about how that the Old Testament character named Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a picture of Christ. And here's what he says to them in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say." So I got a lot I want to tell you about Melchizedek and about Jesus as our great high priest. But notice, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered." And here's why it's hard to be uttered. "Seeing you are dull of hearing." He says, I want to tell you about it, but it's hard for me to tell you because you are dull of hearing. Notice verse 12. We know what that means in verse 12. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. In other words, here's what he's saying. What he means is they're dull of hearing. What he means is, he says there that you've been saved long enough, you ought to be able to take the Bible and you ought to be able to teach it. But instead, I'm having to come back and teach you the basics of the Bible. I mean, the ABCs of the gospel. I mean, the simple things of the gospel. You ought to be teaching those things, and yet I'm having to come back and teach you those things that you ought to be ready to teach. He says, you're like a little child, and that is that I have to give you milk, and I can't give you strong meat. In other words, you're old enough, you ought to be eating some meat off of the table, but instead I'm having to still give you milk like a little child. And that's what he means when he's talking about being dull of hearing. In other words, I want to teach you some great truths that ought to impact your life, challenge your life, excite your heart, and yet I can't do it. And the reason why is because of the fact that you are uninformed and you've been inattentive to the truth. You aren't listening. You haven't been listening. It's as though you got earplugs in and you haven't been hearing, paying attention and learning. Now with that in mind, go back to 1 Corinthians 3. And in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, he writes, Paul, to these believers, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Just like the folks at the writer of Hebrews addressed, said, I got to give you milk instead of meat, because, I mean, you're like little babies instead of adults. And even so, Paul says that's true of these Corinthians. He said, listen, I couldn't speak unto you, tell you spiritual things, spiritual truth, because you're still like a babe in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto or up to this point, you were not able to bear it, neither he, yet now are you able. He uses the same kind of language that the writer of Hebrews does, and he's telling them, I want to give you meat, I want to give you truth, I mean, I want you to dig deep into the Word, and I still have to give you the milk. The basics, and we can't go very deep because you're like a little baby. You're spiritually immature. Now, that's what it means. That's the problem of dullness. The problem of dullness is that I'm not listening. I'm not listening to the Word. I'm not hearing. I mean, I'm hearing it, but I'm not really hearing it. I'm not paying any attention to it. I'm not growing so that I can take in more. I'm not applying it to my life. I'm not growing in the Word. I'm inattentive and therefore uninformed about the Word. I just don't know much about the Word. That's what it means to be dull. Dullness. Dull of hearing. Well, in our text, we notice at least three areas in which the Corinthian believers were dull, or they were uninformed and ignorant. First of all, there was the dullness about the significance of the church. That is, in the verse that we're looking at, verse 16, remember what Paul writes. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Don't you guys know that you are the temple of God? He's calling into question their knowledge about the fact that the church at Corinth is the temple of God. Don't you know that? Now listen, comparing the church to the temple of God reveals how significant the church is. There was nothing more significant to the Jewish people than their temple. If you was to go to the average Jew in that day and say, what is the most important thing within Judaism, they would point to the temple. Nothing more important than the temple. And by the way, the same is true with the Gentiles, that is, the idol-worshipping Gentiles built temples to their gods, and those temples were the places where they would gather to offer their worship. And so we find that the temple was the place of significance. And we find here the Bible teaches us that the church is the temple of God. It looks as though, by Paul calling this into question, don't you know that? I mean, don't you realize that you are the temple of God? It looks as though that one of the things they didn't understand was this truth about how important the church really is. Yes. If they would have understood that, they wouldn't have been treating one another in the way they've been treating one another. They wouldn't have been defiling the church like we'll see in a little while if they understood how important the church really is. That this is the temple of God, that the temple of God is not in Jerusalem, that the temple of God is His people that are redeemed through the blood of Christ. Well, I believe that today believers are still dull about the significance of the church. How important the church really is. I have people tell me, well, listen, you can be a believer without going to church. And that tells me they don't understand how important church is. A lot of folks are dull about the significance of the church, and it's evident in their attitude about the church, and it's evident in their attendance with the church. You say, well, why won't folks go to church? Because they just don't believe it's important. If they thought it was important, they would assemble with other believers to fellowship and to grow and to get into the Word. It's not important to their life. One of the reasons why is because they're uninformed and ignorant about how God views the church. That is, it's His temple. It is the temple of God. It is the assembly that is significant and important to God. I want to tell you, the church is important to God. Matter of fact, it's so important that the Bible says that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. God's redeemed people. I'm not talking about the building. The building can burn down. The church still exists. I'm not talking about the property. It could be swallowed by an earthquake, but the church would still exist. I'm talking about God's redeemed people. How significant the assembly of His people really is. We find here that they were dull about that. Apparently they didn't grasp the significance of the church. Along with exposing their dullness about the significance of the church, He also exposed their dullness about the Spirit in the church. He goes on to verse number 16. He says, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God?" Notice, "and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now you would think they would know that, but maybe they just don't think about it very often. They've just become dull, like a dull knife. They've just become dull, but they just don't pay any attention to it. It's not something that is really something they think about. Paul is questioning their knowledge about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Do they not realize that God the Holy Spirit is present in His temple, the church? Don't they know that? Later on, Paul points out that the Holy Spirit lives inside the bodies of the redeemed. Look at chapter number 6, if you would, in verse number 19. It's one of those "know you not" passages again. What? It's as though he's saying, "I can't believe it. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, Paul is saying to these saints, to those that are saved, "I can't believe that you don't know this, but don't you realize the Holy Spirit lives in your very body, on the inside of you? That you've been bought with the price, that your body belongs to God, and you're to glorify Him in your body and in your spirit." You see, this is the reason why the Holy Spirit is present in the church, because He abides in the people of the church. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not in the programs. He's not on the property. He's inside the people. He lives in us. And when the church gathers, that is God's redeemed, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Listen to me now. When the church gets together and assembles, there is the Spirit of God there. And oftentimes a manifestation of His presence among His people. In their worship, in their passion for Christ, the Word. Well, this is the reason why the church is the temple of God. The reason why the church is the temple of God is not because there's a building that's been built with a steeple on top of it, but because God is there with His people. That's what makes it the temple. Well, listen to me now. Those who are dull or ignorant about the Spirit in the church, they demonstrate that dullness. That is, they don't think about it. When they go to church, they don't think about the Spirit of God. A lot of folks, when they gather with other believers, they're not thinking about God who's right there in the midst. I mean, when they get together, they may be thinking about something negative, something that somebody has said that they didn't like, or something that's going on that they don't like, or whatever it might be. That is, they're focusing on something that is really insignificant compared to the presence of God the Holy Spirit among His people. God is here. Somebody might look up and maybe they see a cobweb hanging somewhere, and that becomes the focus of their worship service. Right? Cobwebs didn't get knocked down. Well, I mean, they should be cleaned up. We all know that. Well, what in the world are we thinking about cobwebs when God the Holy Spirit's present? Right? Somebody might look across the aisle and they maybe see somebody's got their necktie a little crooked or something, and they're looking at, what in the world is wrong with him? Why can't he put his necktie on straight? What's wrong with him? Why is he dressed the way he is? Here we are worried about how somebody is dressed when God the Holy Spirit is present. You see, we become dull about this, don't we? About the Spirit in the church. Those who are dull or ignorant about the Spirit in the church demonstrate their dullness by not walking in the Spirit and by not worshiping in the Spirit. And listen to me, that's a problem. When God's people aren't walking in the Spirit and aren't worshiping in the Spirit, that's a problem. There's a problem of dullness in the church. Ignorance, not learning, not knowing. That is, they were dull about the significance of the church. There's that dullness about the Spirit in the church. There's this dullness about the separation of the church. There's a statement made in the last part of verse number 17 about the temple of God. It says, therefore, the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are. Remember now, you're the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you. And this temple of God, which is you, is holy. And that word holy there is a word, it comes from the word from which we get our word saints. That is, when you see the word saints, which is used in chapter 1 of this book to describe these believers, it comes from the word holy. It literally means those who are separated or set apart. Those who are separated or set apart. In other words, the church or the temple of God is holy in that it is set apart from the world and set apart to God to be His special people. Just like the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was holy, the church is holy in that it is set apart from the world and dedicated completely to God. That's you. You've been set apart and dedicated completely to God. The Corinthians seemed to be dull or ignorant about this truth. And they demonstrated it by not separating themselves from the world around them. Those who are dull about the separation of the church demonstrate that dullness by not separating themselves from the world that is around them. And listen to me. Ashamed to say, but in some cases, they acted worse than the world. In chapter 5 and verse number 1, look at what it says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, the sexual sin that was in the life of the church in the city of Corinth was so bad that even the lost Gentiles, they were ashamed to talk about this. You know what it was? A man was with his own father's wife. You say, Pastor, in the church, I'm telling you, they got problems. And one of the issues, they become dull, uninformed and ignorant about how that God has separated the church from the world and to Himself. And the manifestation of that is that they start acting like the world, living like the world, and in some cases, even worse than the world. We see this same dullness in the church today. There are a lot of people that are not living separated lives. There are those who claim to be the people of God who live like the world and act like the world. You can't tell them different, any different from their unsaved relatives and friends and neighbors. And that's a problem. Paul deals with it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Let me just read you a couple verses and then I'll have to move along if we're going to deal with the rest of these problems. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in the second letter to these same believers, he said to them in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Believers should not be yoked together or committed in relationship with unbelievers, whether it be marriage, business, whatever. And the Bible says, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? We're the opposite of them. And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? Or what part he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God? Now we know who the temple of God is, don't we? It's those who are believers, those who are in Christ, the church of the living God. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? With idols. Why, none, did the completely opposite of one another. He says, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of that, come out from among them and be ye separate. Separate yourselves from the world around you, from the idols around you, from the ungodliness around you, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, the promise he just gave us, that he'll be like a father unto us if we'll separate ourselves. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now there's a lot there, but the truth is that Paul is calling them to live a separated life, a life that is cleansed from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. a life that is dedicated to growing in holiness in their life. That's God's purpose for us. A lot of folks have become dull about that. That is, we don't really think about being holy, being godly, separating ourselves from ungodliness and wickedness that characterizes the age in which we live. That would require us probably to turn off some television programming and get rid of some books, and probably would cause us to change the radio or on our car. I could keep going on. But a desire for holiness, to walk with God, to know Him, to be transformed by Him, to be cleansed of everything ungodly. That is, that God, I don't want anything in my life that's unlike You, that's filthy, that's ungodly. I don't want any of it. I don't want filthy thoughts. I don't want my life to be controlled by the filthiness of the flesh, by the filthiness of the spirit. God, I want my life to be dominated by holiness. By holiness. Listen, there are many people that don't think about that. And here's why. They become dull about the separation of the church. And listen, that's a big problem. That is a problem. What we're learning about here is that one of the problems that exist in the church that was under construction at Corinth is the problem of dullness. They become dull, uninformed, ignorant, not caring in these three areas: the significance of the church, the spirit in the church, and the separation of the church. Let's notice the second problem in the church at Corinth that Paul exposes, and that is the problem of defilement. Notice in verse number 17, I touched on this verse a little bit this past Lord's Day, and the Bible says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The church that was under construction at Corinth apparently had been defiled. Been defiled. One of the problems was, is that the church was being defiled. One of the ways it was being defiled was with bad building material. That is, instead of using gold and silver and precious stones, according to verse number 12, they were using wood, hay, and stubble. Material that God did not intend for the church to be constructed with, and that would not survive His judgment. Like a house built with bad lumber or faulty wiring, this church has some defilement. Now listen, if you were building a new house, would you be okay with some bad wiring? Well, sure you would. It wasn't no big deal. I mean, really. As long as most of it is wired good, if there's just a little, maybe just one wall, you know? Tim, just one wall wouldn't make a big difference, would it? As long as the rest of it is wired good, if there's some bad wire in just one wall, that, you know, that's just the way, you know. Well, apparently, this church, while there was some good material used, there was some bad stuff folks were putting in too, and defiling the church. Well, there would be a problem, wouldn't it, if somebody used bad wiring in a house? And I tell you that when there's defilement in the church, it's a problem. There are probably many, many ways in which the church at Corinth had been defiled. Let me point out five. Number one was by distressing the Spirit of God. Remember now, the one who's in the church, remember who He is, the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, remember, you're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is living in you. He is in the church. He's present in the church. And one of the ways the church is defiled is by distressing Him. It also referred to in Ephesians 4 and verse number 30 as grieving the Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God that has sealed you to the day of redemption. Do not grieve Him or distress Him. Listen, when the Spirit of God is grieved, it is a problem. As a matter of fact, I would have to say that it may well be that the number one problem in the lives of most churches, that is, I'm talking about those who believe the Bible. Those who don't believe and teach the Bible, they've got another problem. But for those who have believed the Bible, one of the number one problems is that we have grieved the Spirit of God. We've grieved and distressed Him. And I tell you, that's a problem in the life of the church. In Acts chapter number 5, I used this example Sunday night, but let me remind you that when Ananias and Sapphira went and sold that property they had, remember them? Had that land, and they decided they were going to sell it, give it to the church, but instead of doing what they were supposed to do, they kept back some of the price of the land for themselves. And they didn't give it all. You say, Pastor, is there anything wrong with that? There's something wrong with it. And what's wrong with it? It distressed or grieved the Spirit of God. Here's what the Apostle Peter said when he confronted Ananias in verse number 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? You know what he did? He lied to the Spirit. Now listen to me. He dropped dead that day, that very moment. God killed him for lying to the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why, one of the ways that the church gets defiled is by distressing the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that we do is by lying to him. When his wife came a little bit later on that day, we find that she also was confronted as well. And here's how Peter worded it to her in verse number 9. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. The Bible says here they not only lied to the Holy Spirit, but they also tempted the Holy Spirit. Do you know that because of the fact that they grieved the Spirit of God the way they did, that God struck down that couple and they died that day? Here's one of the big problems in the church. Here's one of the ways the church becomes defiled, is by distressing or grieving the Spirit of God. Here's another thing that was going on in the church that also defiled the church at Corinth, and that is by dividing the people of God. They were divided. Look at chapter number 1 and verse number 10. Go back, if you would, to our text, 1 Corinthians. So let's look at chapter number 1. Let me show you a few verses that describes the fact that they were indeed not only distressing the Spirit of God, but they were dividing the people of God. In chapter number 1 and verse number 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, or divisions among you, strife. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. They were a divided church among at least four groups of people. You'll see it again here in chapter number 3 and verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says, for ye are yet carnal, or fleshly, or worldly, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? I mean, aren't you just worldly and carnal and fleshly when you all divided up and around personalities like Paul and Apollos, making celebrities out of God's servants? In chapter number 4, Paul says to them, when you think of me or account of me, just consider me a servant, an under rower, the guy in the belly of the boat with the oars. Don't make a celebrity out of me. But that's what they were doing. They were glorying in men and making celebrities out of them, and was bringing division to the people of God. You'll see it again in chapter number 11. You'll see it also in Hebrews 12:15, where the Bible says not to allow a root of bitterness springing up, troubling you, because by it, the Bible says, many shall be defiled. How does the church get defiled? With bitterness and unforgiveness that leads to division among the people. Not only were they distressing the Spirit of God and dividing the people of God, but they were disobeying the commands of God. I gave you an example of that in chapter number 5, where you have a man who is committing fornication. That is, he is in an adulterous relationship, and one in which even the lost people are embarrassed to talk about. That's right. They've been disobedient to the commands of God. Listen to me, that's a problem in the church. That is, when God has given us direct commands and we are deliberately disobeying what we know God has said. It is a problem, folks. Not only were they distressing the Spirit of God and dividing the people of God and disobeying the commands of God, but they were despising, looking down their nose at the church of God. You'll see that in chapter number 11. The Bible uses that very phrase in verse number 20. When you come together unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were coming together, having a meal, and they were saying that they were eating the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat in and to drink in? Listen to this next phrase. Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul says, listen, I don't have anything good to say about what you're doing. When you get together to eat, everybody's bringing their own food and not sharing with one another. And some folks are having a great meal and some folks are getting drunk and others don't hardly have anything to eat. And he says, by doing that, you are despising God's people. You're shaming them and looking down your nose at them. Treating them as though they're nothing, as though you're really important and they are nothing. They're despising the church, not loving the church, not sacrificing for the church, but despising the church. And that's defilement in the life of a church. They were distorting. Listen, one of the things that will defile the church is distorting the Word of God. And they were. There were those in the life of the church that had distorted the truth of the Word of God. You'll see that especially exposed in chapter number 15. Over there in chapter 15, the Bible says there in verse number 12, it says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were folks in the Corinthian church that were teaching that there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead. And Paul argues, this longest chapter in the book, Paul's argument is indeed that what they're teaching is wrong. It is wrong. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. In other words, here's what he's saying. These folks that are in your church telling you that there is no resurrection, if that's true, then Christ isn't resurrected. And if he's not alive, then everything you believe and everything I've been preaching is in vain. It's empty of no value. What I'm trying to get you to see, there were folks who were distorting the Word of God. And anytime this book and the truth of the Word is distorted or twisted and taught in that manner, it defiles the church. You can read about it in 2 Timothy 4. I'll not take the time to do it. I've given you some verses there that talks about false teachers inside the New Testament church. False teachers inside the New Testament church. Church, ladies and gentlemen, we're living in that kind of a day where the Word of God is being distorted and twisted, not taught and preached in its fullness and in its context. And this country is swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. I'm not talking about somewhere else. I'm talking about right here in our own area. The distorting of the Word of God. God is telling these Corinthians that if you defile his temple, his church, by distressing the Spirit of God or dividing the people of God or disobeying the commands of God or despising the church of God or distorting the Word of God, if you do that, God is saying that I will destroy them. Those who defile his church, I'll destroy them. Now, that's strong language. You say, Pastor, does he really mean that? Well, if you look in chapter number 5, where the man was committing fornication, remember that passage I showed you a moment ago? Paul said, here's what I want you to do in verses 1 through 5. When you all get together, I want you to turn that man, take that man, and I want you to turn him over to Satan for destruction. Yeah. Get together, this man, and I want you in my spirit, I'll be there in spirit, I want you to remove him, remove him, put him out, and remove him. Gone. And by doing so, you're going to be turning him over to Satan, removing him from the umbrella protection in the life of the New Testament church, and turned over to Satan for destruction. In chapter number 11 of this same book, and whenever Paul was writing about the Lord's Supper, about how that they were getting together and everybody was eating their own food, and some were going hungry and some were getting drunk. They were getting at the Lord's Supper and they were getting drunk. Some of them were getting drunk. Some of them were having a full meal. Others were not. And they called it the Lord's Supper and he said it's not the Lord's Supper at all. And here's the problem is you're not discerning the Lord's body. When you guys get together to eat the Lord's Supper, you're not thinking about what Jesus did for you on the cross. You're not thinking about his sacrifice on the cross. You're just drinking. Some of you getting drunk. Others are talking about what good food you have and others don't. You're not discerning the Lord's body. Here's what he said. Paul said in verses 28 through 30 of that chapter, he said, this is the reason why that some among you are sick and some among you are sleeping. When he uses the word sleeping there, he's not talking about taking a nap. Do you know that there are folks who were dead in the Corinthian church? And the reason why they were dead is because God judged them because of the way that they were observing the Lord's Supper. They defiled the church. And some of them had been destroyed because of it. I'm trying to get you to see the problem in this church of God's building at Corinth. There's the problem of dullness. They're just not paying attention to the significance of the church, to the spirit in the church, to God's separation of the church. They're just dull. Not paying attention. They just don't care. Dull towards it. Then there was the problem, of course, of defilement. They were bringing defilement into the life of the church by distressing the Spirit of God and dividing the people of God and disobeying the commands of God, despising the church of God at the Lord's Supper, distorting the Word of God. And that's a reason why God was destroying some of them. Some of them, listen, had lost their lives, and others, their lives were being ripped apart because God was allowing the devil to attack their lives. Well, there's a third problem, and that's the problem of deception. Look at verse number 18 now. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and in verse number 18 says, let no man deceive himself. Notice that little phrase, let no man deceive himself. Apparently, that's what was going on in this church that God is constructing at Corinth. There were believers who were deceiving themselves. That is, when they were deceiving themselves, it means that they're believing lies about themselves. The nature of deception is the fact that we bit into and believed a lie. We believed a lie about ourselves. And here's the lie. The lie is that they are wise. Wise. When they're really not. Notice what it says there, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise. Do you see that? That if there's somebody among you that really thinks he's wise, and the youth thinks that's really wise, notice now, wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may really be wise. Apparently, there were believers who were deceiving themselves into thinking they were wise when they were not. Those who seemeth to be wise. That is, they had the appearance of wisdom. But listen to me now, what they appeared to be, apparently by using that little phrase, seemeth to be, what they seemed to be or appeared to be is not what they really were. And for that reason, they were deceiving themselves. If you believe that you're something that you're really not, then you are deceiving yourself. Believing that you're wise when you're really not. When you take a closer look at the problem of deception in the Corinthian church, you'll see the source of the deception. Why is it that they are holding up some of the people as being wise when they weren't wise at all? Why would they do that? Here's the source of the reason. That is because they were basing their judgment on the world's view of wisdom. On the world's view of wisdom. Paul writes here about the wisdom of this world. Look at it again in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Notice now, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He's talking about the wisdom of the world. They were basing their judgment of people upon the wisdom of the world. Now, the wisdom of the world that Paul is referring to here are the philosophies and values that are believed and taught in the fallen world by unsaved people. The philosophies of the world. What the world believes and what the world teaches. What the unredeemed, unsaved, in the fallen world that we live in, the philosophies and values that they believe and teach. The worldly wisdom that Paul refers to here should be defined in at least three ways. It's worldly wisdom that rejects the cross. You'll see that back in chapter number 1 and verses 17 and 18. Where it says this, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom. Notice now, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Worldly wisdom rejects the cross. The fallen world sees no real importance of the cross. The fact that Christ died for us on the cross and was raised the third day is not important in terms of worldly philosophy and worldly wisdom. The world can go right on. That is, the worldly crowd goes right on, not even paying attention to the cross. The cross is not something that is important to them. So worldly wisdom is wisdom that rejects the cross. It is wisdom that ignores the Creator. Notice in Romans chapter number 1, if you would please, you'll find there that Paul is writing about the wisdom of the world, and here's what he writes in verse number 20, "The invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that the things that are made," that is, the creation reveals, that is, His eternal power and Godhead, "so that they are without excuse." That is, God's creation reveals His existence, that God exists, and that He created everything, that He's a powerful God. But, notice verse 21, "because that when they knew God," that is, they knew all of that is, His creation reveals Him, but notice they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Worldly wisdom, what kind of wisdom is it? It's not only wisdom, it just rejects the message of the cross as being not even relevant, but it ignores the Creator. Worldly wisdom is the philosophies, the teaching of the world that doesn't need Creator. Doesn't need the Creator. We don't need God to create anything. Because we have a whole system of belief and philosophy that explains the world without Him. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Worldly wisdom rejects the cross, ignores the Creator, and glorifies the creation. Romans 1:23. Not only did they reject the Creator, but then the Bible says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Verse 25 of that same chapter, it says that they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. So here's what the world does. The world rejects the cross, ignores the Creator, and glorifies the creation. That's right. Glorifies the creation. I'm talking about glorying in men. People. Taking people and exalting them to celebrity status. Holding up men. Worshiping the environment. Animals. Plants. Stars. Whatever it might be. The world has exalted the creation while ignoring the Creator. That's worldly. That's how the world operates. Well, listen to me. When worldly wisdom, when worldly philosophies and beliefs taught in the world are accepted and embraced by believers, a problem develops in the church. It is the problem of deception. That is, of believing that we are wise when we are not. Some of you might look up to the university professor who is an unbeliever, maybe an agnostic or an atheist, as being somebody who is smart. I'm going to tell you that there's more hope of gaining knowledge from our kindergartners here at church than there is of that person. Some of you have had professors that know less than our kindergartners. Seem to be wise, but are fooled. And the reason why is because the most basic concepts in the world around us have eluded them. And do you know that there are many believers who've kind of bit into this worldly philosophy? It's a worldly philosophy that not only ignores the Creator, but it glorifies the creation. This is what I'm trying to get to. It exalts the creation and glorifies the creation, including man. It is a philosophy or a worldview that exalts and makes celebrities out of people. Some of you, if somebody was to come up to you and say, what kind of fan are you? You could name people. You know, I'm a fan of this person. I'm a fan of that person. I'm a fan of this, and I'm a fan of that. And you know the reason why is because we're just like unsaved people who glorify and hold up to celebrity status somebody that can get a football across the goal line or a basketball inside of a little hoop. Right? I mean, that's, wow, that's something to be celebrated. Somebody can get a basketball in a hoop. We train our kids to make us celebrities, people who can run faster than others. I could just keep going on and on. Politicians, we hold in celebrity status. I could just go on. You know the reason why? That's the way the world is. And I'm going to tell you that when we are affected by worldly wisdom, that kind of mentality also infects the life of the New Testament church. And listen to me now. As a result of that, there's a problem that develops. It's the problem of deception. We start thinking we're really something. Yeah. Man, did you see who was at church today? Why? It's that person that has that degree or has that job. As though that person who has that job or has that degree is more important than the other person who doesn't have it. Or the one who has played on that team is more important than the person who's never played on a team. That is, we start making celebrities out of people. Just like the world around us does. And it's deception. Listen, what we do is we get to believing that we're really wise and really something when we are not. And we start exalting people that are not wise as though they are. Now, this kind of deception is rooted in our pride. The Bible talks about that which is in the world as being in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life is that part of our fallen nature that wants to be important. That wants to be looked upon as somebody, really somebody. I really want to be somebody. And I'm going to tell you, they've got a problem with this in the church at Corinth. Why, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, let me just show you a couple of verses. I don't have time to deal with all of it, but listen to a little bit of it anyway. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 18, the Bible says, "Now some are puffed up." Yeah, there they are. That's the puffed up crowd. I mean, they're puffed up like a big bubble. "Some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." There's some puffed up folks against Paul. And Paul says, some of y'all puffed up like I'm not coming, but I am coming. And when I come and get to Corinth, it's not going to be your talk. It's going to be whether or not you got any power. I'm trying to get you to see they were puffed up. Chapter 5 and verse 2, "And you're puffed up." Puffed up. Verse number 6, "Your glorying is not good." Chapter 8 and verse 2, "Knowledge puffs up." Chapter 10 and verse number 12, "Those of you that think you are standing, you better take heed, you're about to fall." Warning after warning about their pride. Now listen, this is a problem in the church, and it is addressed. It's addressed by Paul in Galatians 6:3. Let me read it to you. Here's what it says. Now I love this verse. Are you ready for this one? "For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself." Galatians 6:3. When a man thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. James addresses it in James 1:26. John in 1 John 1:8. The Lord himself in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea, were all puffed up because they had money and they were wealthy. And Jesus said, "You all puffed up? You think you're wealthy? You got all this stuff, but you're wretched and miserable and naked." Couldn't even see themselves like they really were. Folks, listen to me. In the church at Corinth, they've got a problem. The problem is that they're all puffed up with pride, believing they're really somebody, really wise, but they're really just deceiving themselves. Because what they were basing their judgment on was the world's view of wisdom and not God's. The world's view of wisdom is a wisdom that glories in men, in people. And that's why you had this crowd going around saying, "I'm a Paulite. I love Paul." The other one says, "I'm of Apollos." The other one says, "We're following Cephas or Peter. That's who I like." Because they were making celebrities out of servants. And the reason why they were is because that's how the world operates. It's worldly wisdom. And in so doing, they were deceiving themselves. Now, there are solutions to the problem. Let me give them to you real quick. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, you'll find that Paul gives the believers at Corinth the solutions to solve their problem of deceiving themselves into thinking they're wise when they're really not. First of all, the first solution is to become a fool. Just become a fool. Don't you love it in verse number 18? He tells them there in that passage of Scripture that that is exactly what they need to do. Those of you that are wise, here's what he said, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world with worldly wisdom, let him become a fool so that he can really be wise." That's right. You see, those who are wise, the wisdom of the world, remember, is the wisdom that rejected the cross and ignored the Creator and glorifies the creation. He says, what you need to do is you just need to become a fool. A fool that embraces the preaching of the cross and experiences the power of the cross, as you see in chapter 1 and 2, where he addresses that in the verses I've given you on your outline. As far as the world is concerned, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Chapter 1, verse 18. To the world, the unbelievers, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But listen to me now. You would be blessed to become such a fool as to believe and receive the message of the bloody cross. Listen to me. You know what will solve the problem of these folks going around all puffed up? To consider the cross. What Christ had to die for us. We're so helpless that Christ had to come and die for us on the cross. So what? The solution is to become a fool. Second solution is to believe the Scriptures. Verses 19 and 20, look at it. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, that is, he's quoting from the Old Testament, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's a quotation from Job 5, verse 13. It is a quote that reveals that God is wiser than those who think they're wise. And God demonstrates his superior wisdom by taking the wise in their own craftiness. If you want an example of the Lord taking the wise in their own craftiness, I've given you a passage in Luke 20, verses 20 through 26, where there was folks who crafted together a little plan to trip up our Lord. They came to him with this coin and they said, look here at this coin. It's got Caesar's, you know, it brought it to him. Should we pay, you know, are we supposed to pay taxes or not? I mean, is that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to give tribute to Caesar? Now, if he says yes, then he's going to be in trouble with the Jews. And if he says no, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans. They've crafted together a plan that is going to trip our Lord up. And the Lord looked at it and he took that little coin. He said, whose inscription is written on that coin? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said, why don't you give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? And do you know they had to walk away silent? He took the crafty in their own craftiness, didn't he? You know what Jesus demonstrated? He's wiser than those wise guys. If you just believe the Bible, right? Verse number 20. And again, another quotation. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. This is a quotation from Psalm 94:11, and it's a quote that reveals that God knows the thoughts, the philosophies, and the reasonings of those who are considered wise in the world. And God considers their thoughts to be in vain. The word vain is a word that means empty, useless, and without any results. An example of that is in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. And it is there in that passage that it was a man who was a wealthy farmer, and his reasonings or his thoughts, the thoughts of this man was, what I'm going to do is tear down all my old barns and build bigger ones and take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's the same way that a lot of so-called believers think in our day. I'm going to work, make a lot of money, and I can kick back and live out the American dream. And you know what God called this so-called wise man? He called him a fool. He said, thou fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of thee, and then whose shall all these things be? The Lord knows the thoughts of the so-called wise, and they're vain and empty. Because when they die, they leave everything behind. If this church at Corinth would believe these scriptures quoted here, Job 5:13, Psalm 94:11, if they would just believe these quotations, it would solve their problem. Because then they would know that the wisdom of the world, foolishness with God. I'm going to say this again. The wisdom, the philosophy, the worldview of lost humanity and in our culture is absolute foolishness with God. Just believe the Scriptures and you'll see that. So if they would become a fool and believe the Scriptures, and then thirdly, here's what would solve their problem, is bust the bubbles. Verse 21, I'll be done. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Stop glorying in men. You see, they had been putting certain people in bubbles. Glorying in men. And that included Paul and Apollos and Cephas or Peter. Put them up here in this bubble. Now that's how the world does. The world exalts people and puts certain people in a bubble. Man, they are great. Well, you know what? They're really not. They're not great. Now, you and I ought to know this by now, because a lot of the people that are put in bubbles are people that have been exposed as being as corrupt as they can be. They're not great. Whether it be your favorite ball player or whether it be your favorite ball team, there's just corruption everywhere. It may be a celebrity who plays in movies. It may be a politician. I'm going to tell you that there's nobody that is great and needs to be put in a bubble. And listen, that includes Paul and Apollos and Peter. Listen, these men are men to be respected and admired, but not in a bubble. Quit glorying in men. In other words, bust the bubbles. When I was growing up, every once in a while, when I was growing up as a kid, I'd get kind of puffed up. I'd get to thinking I was something. I know none of you ever. I'd get to thinking I was something enough that I could maybe back talk my mom or my dad a little bit. Right? Or maybe I would do something I knew was wrong. And my dad, sometimes he would say something like this. He said, "Listen, if you don't stop what you're doing, I'm going to bust your bubble." And he knew how to do it. Most of the time when he said that, that was enough to bust it, because I've been busted before. My dad knew how to humble me. Listen to me. That's what you and I need to do as well. Stop glorying in men. Bust those bubbles. I've given you some scriptures there in chapter 1 where the Bible tells them to quit glorying in men. Quit glorying in men. Stop. If you're going to glory, glory in the Lord, chapter 1 and verse 31. Listen, according to chapter 1 and verse number 29, no flesh should glory in His presence. There's not anybody in the church at Corinth should be glorying in God's presence. That is, exalting themselves or anybody else in the presence of God. But they ought to be glorying in the Lord. You'll see it again in chapter number 3 and 4 and 5. I've given you some verses there. 1 Peter 1:24, the Bible says the glory of man is like the grass, like the flower of the grass. It withers and dies and fades away. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing I can glory in is what He did for me. Bust the bubbles. Quit glorying in men. And it'll solve this problem. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your truth and Your people and Your word and the things You're trying to show us and reveal to us in this passage. And God, we just pray that You'll just work Your work in us. You know what Your purpose is tonight. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.